Well, I'm very excited to bring the Word of God tonight to all of you. It's both a privilege and a burden. So let's pray. Father, we agree with Kay as she brought forth a prayer request, and I bring forth this prayer request that we will have hearts to hear the Word, that it will divide those hearts and divide out of our hearts anything that is not of You, anything that's not purpose of You. I thank You, Lord, that You've anointed me with words to say. I pray that they go forth, and as You have promised, they will not be void. They will return to You in power and strength. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Have you noticed Pastor Steve's message systems that have gone on? A week ago it was Acts 5. It was go, stand, and speak. And this week was 2 Chronicles, pray, seek, and turn. I'm impacted by his approach in that he is asking us to do something. He's asking us to be involved, to be active, to live a life. So I've chosen Genesis 41 as the chapter. As some of you may or may not know, there's a portion of Genesis, and it's a large portion, which is all about Joseph. So this is kind of a summary of Joseph, and I'm asking you not to sit and look from a distance at it, but take hold of what he's doing and why he's doing it, and make it yours as well. Our revival should be that we come alive like Joseph, in the difficult providences of the hand of God on him. We have the same as well. So it's titled, Living a God-Centered Life, Genesis 41:16b. It's the second portion of that scripture. And that actually says, it is not in me, but God will. And so let's get in it and see what there is for us. I had an email sent to me from a young man, young in relative figures. He's in his mid-40s. In the summer of 1989, my dad moved us from a northwest suburb of Chicago to a small town in southwest Missouri. It seemed like a horrible idea to me because up until that point, my life seemed to be going pretty well. All I remember is that Dad got a new job, and it was a good opportunity, so we were moving 10 hours away. In recent years, I asked my dad to fill me in on the rest of the story. My dad has a mechanical engineering degree, but a few years before, he switched over to the sales side of the industry. He proved to be a natural, and he returned to work for a company that he had previously worked as an engineer, only this time as a divisional vice president of sales. The job brought with it specific expectations, including relocation to a gated community, being active in social networks, and joining a specific country club. About 6 months in, the company executives went to South Carolina for their annual corporate meeting. It was a typical format for these meetings. Meetings in the morning, golf in the afternoon, dinner and fun in the evening. On the way back to the hotel, my dad was riding in a car with the corporate president and a few other executives. The president wanted to stop at a topless bar, and my dad refused to go, saying he did not want to dishonor his wife. So he walked back to the hotel. Within a week, the president called him into his office and read him the Riot Act because he had caused him to lose face in front of other executives. He was being fired and was given 30 days to find another job. Thankfully, the Lord provided another job within 30 days, and the rest is history for this writer. There's a quote from an author, Oswald Sanders. It says, not every man can carry a full cup Sudden elevation frequently leads to pride and the fall. The most exacting test of all to survive is prosperity. I share this story with you not just because it's a reminder of the high cost of living for Jesus Christ, but also to bring to light a particular challenge that comes with success. It's challenging enough to live for God when you're going through affliction, right? When the Lord has brought you to a low spot and you're walking through a dark providence, you're at the bottom, and it's easy to feel abandoned by God and to walk away from Him. While that's true, it's equally, if not challenging, to continue to live for God when things are going well, when the Lord has elevated you, and you're in the place that the Lord has been preparing you for a while. When you're at the top, it's easy, very easy, to forget God and walk away from Him. So I've recounted two ways. The difficult way, when things are difficult, and you walk away from God. And when you're on top, and things are going your way, and you walk away from God. A 18th century pastor, John Berridge is his name, had this quote, "A Christian never falls asleep in the fire or in the water. A Christian never falls asleep in the fire or in the water, but he grows drowsy in the sunshine." One of the remarkable things about the story we're going to study about Joseph is whether he was in the pit or in the palace, he remained the same. When the Lord had brought him low for 13 years in the prime of his life, Joseph remained committed to the Lord. He chose to make the most of his dark providence. But that's not where his commitment to the Lord ended. Even when the Lord elevated him and his God-given dreams came true, Joseph remained just as committed to the Lord as when he was in that dark providence. He did not grow drowsy in the sunshine. What is it that we can learn from Joseph? We must continue to live a God-centered life. Wherever God's hidden hand of providence may take us. Wherever God's hidden hand of providence may take us. Ultimately and above all, the story of Joseph is about God working His will through everyday events of life. God working His will through everyday events of life. There were no miracles here, no burning bushes, no parting seas. God did not suspend His natural laws to make things happen. The story is about the hidden but sure way of God. Hidden but sure way of God. God's hidden hand arranged everything to show or explain or violating the things of nature. He did it without that. God is involved in all events and directs all things to their appointed end. So we must understand the theological centerpiece of this story of Joseph is God. In fact, in chapter 39, the whole section covers from 37 to the end of the book. It starts out with Joseph being a 17-year-old. Okay? But that 37, 38 is a digress into Tamar and Judah, which is different, and we get back to Joseph. So in the chapter 39, 8 times it quotes, "and the Lord was with him." And the word Lord is in capital letters, all 4 letters, L-O-R-D. And it refers to the covenant-making God. So if you understand this portion of Genesis, this is very early in the creation of what we call the Jewish nation, back up to 12 tribes, back up, this is how they were starting. Joseph is one of those names in the 12 tribes. OK? okay, of the sons that took place. Realize that Jacob and his wife, he had two wives, Rachel and Leah, and then he had two concubines. He had children from all, but only the ones that were from Rachel and Leah brought the names of the 12 tribes forward. Okay? So, in review of Joseph's life, 13 years old, he's self-absorbed. Sometimes we make him out a little better than that. But, you know, I told my Bible study group he was a punk 17-year-old. That's what he was. He had a vision about himself, and he had to share it with everybody. Why? Because it self-promoted himself. He wanted you to know that you were going to bow down, and that included you and mom and dad. That was Joseph. But he was loved by his father. That's that wonderful coat thing that we always talk about, the multiple-covered coat. He was loved by his father. His father set him apart from his other sons by distinguishing the coat thing. He was hated by the brothers. Okay? In the very first chapter of 37, it says, Israel sent, or Judah, sent Joseph out to see what his brothers were doing, and he brought back a bad report on his brothers. So that was a tattletale. Right? That's Joseph, our Joseph, 17 years old. All right? But God is still working through his life. Where does he go by that? He's sold in captivity. You know the story. Goes down to Egypt. He ends up working for Potiphar, a high official. Runs into a problem. Prison time. All during his providence of life. Then there was life at the top. He was Pharaoh's right-hand man. Nothing in the nation was done without his approval or his direction. Okay? And then on to reconciliation and restoration of him and his family. This is Joseph's life. Saving that tribe, or all of the tribes, from extinction. Because what? A famine was taking place. So I want to focus in on this chapter, 41, which I feel is the pinnacle part of this whole story of Joseph. God is a merciful God. Okay, he purposes to have delays. His timing is impeccable. It's his timing. He is an all-knowing, all-wise, and unlike us, he is never in a hurry. To put some time frame on this, we're going to pick up the story when Joseph is 30. 17 to 30. Okay? That's where the 13 years comes from. God's delays are not cruel. They are strategic. And in them, God does some of his most valuable work, refining our character and refining and cultivating our Christ-likeness. Now, the Lord's time has come. Everything that God has been doing through his hidden hand of providence, from preserving Joseph's life and bringing him to Egypt to the purposeful timing as a slave and in the dungeon, to controlling the weather, to bringing about years of plenty and years of famine, all these streams come together in a miraculous sequence event. Joseph is about to go from the pit to the palace. So if you will open your Bibles to chapter 41 of Genesis, that's where I would like to start. I'm going to pick selected verses because that is a long chapter. I would love to teach on verse by verse a long chapter, but that's not my goal here tonight. So we're going to begin with 41 verse 1. Now it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. Verse 8. Now it came about in the morning that his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams. But there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Verse 12. Now a Hebrew youth was with us, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him. He interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. Verses 15 and 16. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph then answered Pharaoh and said, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Verses 17 to 25, this is a long section, but it outlines the dream. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph in my dream. "Behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came out of the Nile, and they were grazed in the marsh grass. And lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all of the land of Egypt." You know, every word is important in the Word of God. He's describing how awful it looked. "And the lean and the ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows." Verse 21, "And when they had been devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. And then I awoke." Verse 22, "I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears full of good came up on a single stalk. And lo, seven ears withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears shallow swallowed the seven good ears. And then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Now Joseph said to the Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do." Skip to verse 28, please. "And it is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt." Verse 30, "And after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land." Verse 38, "Then Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?' Verse 51, "And Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, 'God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household.'" And verse 57, which is the last verse in the chapter, "And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth." So let's look closely at this. In the beginning verse, I want you to note the place where Pharaoh had his dream, felt his dream was, right? "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile." I want you to think of what's the significance of the Nile, other than that it's a river. Okay? Every morning, the rising of the sun was greeted with chanting cultic hymns to awaken the gods from their slumber. And after the idols were ritually bathed and then dressed and fed breakfast with morning offerings, the day would begin. Egypt's multiple gods were everywhere. They were local deities, cosmic deities. An example of some of them are a sun god named Re, a sky goddess named Nut, and three goddesses of the air, Shu, Geb, and Nu. Pharaoh himself was considered a god, the falcon sky god, Horus. So the inclusion of something Pharaoh did every day, which was to go worship his gods at the Nile, is where our God, the Lord God, intervened. He stepped in and gave him a dream. The location was important for that purpose because he was doing it. Pharaoh became the latest to have a series of dreams. Dreams in the Joseph narrative come in pairs of two, right? Joseph had two dreams. Guess what? There were two dreams, the cup holder and the baker, right? Pharaoh had two dreams, which is significant. Verse 25 points to God being the one who gives them. Anyone can have a dream, but only God can orchestrate multiple dreams that are similar in nature. If Pharaoh had reflected on his dream carefully, which I believe he did, he would have noticed that one dream involved the flocks of Egypt, and the second involved the crops of Egypt. These two aspects of the economy represented the lifeline of Egypt. So God used to Pharaoh, while he was worshiping his gods at the Nile, he interrupted that to show him that the economy was going to be destroyed. Okay? Pharaoh brings this to his magicians and wise men of court. They could, there was none to interpret it. That verse 8 and verse 9 that we read, that's a part of it. Verse 8, now it came about in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and so he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and the wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them. Okay? Then verse 9, then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. And he goes through the story of he being in prison and having a dream, and he related it to this Hebrew who interpreted for him. And by the way, in that two dreams, one was restored to his office, the other one was killed and hung outside on the walls. Okay. Joseph says, it's not in me. He reports what God says they mean. At this point, the Lord caused the cupbearer to get over his cowardly forgetfulness, verses 9 to 14. Imagine how Joseph felt at the moment that Pharaoh asked to see this Hebrew. Right? They bring him out of prison, they wash him up, they make him clean, and they present him to that. And imagine the pressure. This is us living a God-centered life. Imagine the pressure to say what Pharaoh wanted him to say. None of the magicians or other people could say that. He could say what he wanted to say. He could work out some kind of quid pro quo thing, you know. You do this, I'll do that, that kind of stuff. It must have been immense pressure. But the first words out of Joseph's mouth after coming out of prison is very remarkable. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can't interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, the Lord's timing had come. Everything he'd been doing through his hidden hand of providence to Joseph, from preserving his life to bring him to Egypt for the purpose of time that he was a slave in a dungeon, controlling the weather about the years of plenty, years of famine, all these streams came together. Joseph was about to go from the pit to the palace. He could have responded to Pharaoh, hey, you're right, I'm the man. You know, I've done this before. I did it for my parents, my brothers, a couple of your guys in prison, and guess what? I've always been right. I am the man. But no, he responds this way. So his fabric is not self-directed. His fabric is not self-made. All right? How often in our lives do we tell us that we're self-made men? You know, if it's up to be, it's up to me. Those kind of things, those sayings that our culture teaches us and tells us, they existed in his time as well. Because all the magicians and the people that worked for Pharaoh all had their storyline that they were saying. But here, Joseph is saying, it's not me, but God will. It's not in me to interpret this dream. It's not in me to give you the answer, but God will. Pastor referred to, I think it was today, people coming to you and asking you to pray, people seeking you out to be be something of a representative of God. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? Because they know that you are a believer and you're living a God-centered life. They know that you purpose to do that. They know you have some kind of connection they don't have. And that's what they're after. It's getting the favor of what God has. So, Joseph is very specific in it. It's not in me, but God will. Need to be the mantra of our life. It's not in me, but God will. We need to live by these words because they're entirely true. We can't do anything of value, including the Lord's work, unless God is doing it through us. Let me repeat that. We can't do anything of value, including the Lord's work, unless God is doing it through us. David would proclaim that in Psalms 16:2. He wrote, "You are the Lord. I have no good apart from you." Jesus would exclaim it. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, I live by a directive that I don't use portions of quotes. I try to find what it's all about. So if you do this favor, let's do John 15:5. Gospel of John 15:5. In fact, I want to read the verses 1 through 5 because it's critical that we have that understanding. All right? This has got a headline in my Bible that says, "Jesus is the vine, followers are the branches." This is a scripture that's familiar to us. "I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser." Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, and the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, I know Genesis is the first book of the Old Testament. I know often that we don't take enough learning from the Old Testament and also transfer it or project it forward like it should be. This story of Joseph is really a reflection of a godly person living. It's an example for us. It's written for our instruction, the scriptures say. And Jesus says that apart from me, you can do nothing. So living in our God-centered life, we need to have Christ in our life because that's what he says, that apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I also want to point out two other scripture verses since we're in the gospel. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. This is the conception and the birth of Jesus. And I want to point out a word to you. Verse 22. And by the way, this is an angel coming to speak to Joseph, different Joseph, speaking about it. Okay? "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call him the name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So I see the story of Joseph similar to our story. I see the story of Joseph including Emmanuel, Jesus, that God who is with us. And I see that we cannot do anything unless we are so connected to him that we're described as branches of a vine. It's not in me, God will. This is tremendously freeing, is it not? recognizing our own inability and God's ability, which enables us to live by faith. We need to be quick to affirm our complete inability and God's complete ability wherever the Lord's hand of providence will take us. Back to Genesis, if you will, chapter 41, verses 17 to 24. So this is the area where he's told the story. Again, standing by the Nile, the representation of the economy of Egypt, cows or cattle, livestock, and food stock, grain growing with it. And 24, and the ears were swallowed up. Verse 25, and Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dream are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 26, the seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. Verse 27, and the seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. Verse 28, it is, I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 29, behold, the 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. Verse 30, and after 7 years, famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. Joseph again makes it clear that God is in control, that he will do as he pleases, and no one, not even Pharaoh, can prevent the fulfillment of his plan. God's sovereignty is his right to rule over all and to do as he pleases. God's sovereignty is his right to rule over all and do as he pleases. As creator and sustainer of all, he is actively ruling over everything, and he has the right to exercise sovereignty as he determines. I believe the longer you follow Jesus, that there are two lessons that you will learn from this type of story and from my personal experience and from what I glean from the Bible. One, you will learn just how little you are actually in control. Despite being told that you're master of your own fate, captain of your own souls, you will learn just how little you are actually in control. And secondly, we have to learn just how much God is in control. And this lesson will be completed as we stand before Him. And we get an insight of that in the book of Revelation. So I want to read to you now a quote from a book called Grace Grows Best in Winter. Grace Grows Best in Winter, and the author of the book is Margaret Clarkson. And while affirming God's sovereignty doesn't give us all the answers, it causes us to place our faith in our Father, who is all good and all wise, and who promises to be with us no matter what His sovereign hand may determine. Promises to be with us no matter what His sovereign hand may determine. The sovereignty of God is one impregnable rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God. All evil is subject to Him, and evil cannot touch His children unless He permits it. God is Lord of human history and of the personal history of every member of His redeemed. God is Lord of human history and of personal history of every member of his redeemed family. He does not explain his actions to us any more than he did to Job. But he has given us what the sufferers of old had, the written revelation of his sovereignty and his love. That's what he's given to us. Finally, as we continue to live the God-centered life and continue God will continue to shepherd our souls. As we continue to live God-centered life, God will continue to shepherd our souls. God miraculously promoted Joseph to prime minister of Egypt. Joseph possessed almost unlimited authority. He began the day in the dungeon and ended the day as second in command of the greatest country on earth at that time. Nothing can explain this other than God's sovereignty. But even when Joseph was exalted, he continued to live a God-centered life. I want to look at verse 38. So we're in Genesis 41, 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" Joseph continued his God-centered life. Many people have been brought low by promotion, but not so with Joseph, who continued to live a God-centered life, even through promotion. Verse 40, "And you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people will do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." That's what Pharaoh told Joseph. Because Joseph continued to live for God, whether he was in the pit or in the palace, he continued to live a God-centered life, wherever God's hidden hand would take him. Now, I want to bring you the rest of the story of the email of the young 40-something that was sent to me. I am that dad. The writer is my son, Derek. He did not share, however, and maybe I didn't share, that the job in Stockton was the same title as a vice president of sales as when I had from the one in Illinois. I had lots of benefits. I had status. I had a wonderful pay. Only 3 years later, I was fired. I was replaced by a younger man who was a family member who I had been training for 3 years. It was a week before Christmas when I was fired. Yet the family of God members, the covenant people of God, prayed for and with me and supported my family of six plus a foreign exchange student. By the way, Steve, who I got to baptize at an Easter sunrise service, for the next 90 days before I was able to get a job in Stockton. And it was without a title and without lots of benefits. I stayed with that employer for 22 years. I finished employment with them. So if this is my testimony of the providence of the hand of God. And I'm sure if you were to look backwards with clarity, you would see that as well. Our challenge is during those times when we're low and when we're high in the providence of God of what He's provided, that we do not walk away from Him. That we do not stop living. "You can do nothing except for me," said Jesus Christ. So in your lives, in your walk, you have to have that understanding. It's not in me. I believe the longer that you follow Jesus, There are two lessons you will be learning. You will learn how little you actually are in control. And we have to learn how much God is in control. And this is a lesson of my life. So thank you, Father, for allowing me to come here and share this. Thank you, Father, that I pray that the structure in Genesis 41 can be used by us to have a clear understanding of how God is in control in all that He does. I thank you, Father, that we will continue to study and grow in His Word, and that each of us within the hearing of His Word will be revived in our walk, that we can have a God-centered life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.